Well, in this passage, we've already traced how, by several covert means, Joseph had indicated to his brothers just who he was, or at least they could have suspected who he was. At least they should have known that there was more than met the eye to his relationship with them. His method of dealing with them has been gracious in many ways and showed them many favours. And that, of course, seems to climax at the end of chapter 43, when we read in verse 34, "And they drank and were merry with him." And, of course, they enjoyed his hospitality overnight, too. These were lowly shepherds from Palestine sharing the hospitality of the most powerful man in Egypt next to Pharaoh. And they still hadn't cottoned on that something was strange about this. However, when we read this passage this chapter that we've read this evening, Joseph's order to frame Benjamin for the theft of this cup surprises us a little bit, doesn't it? And disturbs us. And we realize that not all scripture is as clear as other parts of it. There are some things in the scriptures that are hard to understand, says the Apostle Peter. And in the light of the fact that scripture is a record of unfolding truth, we need to see its parts in the light of the whole. And perhaps if we do so, we might be able to understand that Joseph's actions are not an authorization for us to copy. We notice in later revelation of the word, when we have it all, how we are to treat our errant brethren. But Joseph's method here can still give us some valuable spiritual lessons. The interaction between him and Judah in particular. His dealings really is another picture of God's mysterious providence in the salvation of his people. We already saw that this passage in some ways reminds us that God moves in a mysterious way. And we noticed last time that he moves in troubling circumstances. He moves with seeming severity. He moves by repeated application of the lesson. He moves by perceptive divination of our case. And we notice that he also acts out of free grace. We can add another one to that list and say that God acts effectively as we see that Joseph's plan begins to take shape. The brothers' reaction, particularly in verses 16 to the end of this chapter, when the dire circumstances that they're in begins really to dawn upon them, we begin to see they recognized their predicament as never before. And this passage to me describes, first of all, the acknowledgement of their guilt. In verse 16 we read, "And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord, or what shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." God has found out the guilt of your servants. They acknowledge their guilt in a very dramatic way, because they say in verse 9 to the servant, he said, "Whichever of your servants is found with the cup will die." The We're talking about one of their own brothers as well here. But they are acknowledging that in this, they are acknowledging that sin must be punished. The cup has gone. The crime has been committed. There must be a punishment for that sin. You know, it seems to be an instinctive reaction in mankind that wrongdoing must be punished. The wise man in Proverbs says in chapter 21 and 15, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but a terror to evildoers. People know what justice is. And I know that there are lots of people who advocate rehabilitation today. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't engage in rehabilitation at all. That's true. But we have not to forget punishment. Even the staunchest supporter of rehabilitation, if his wallet gets lost, he wants somebody to pay for it. He knows that there is a justice in that. And there is a justice in punishment of wrongdoing. It's a function of the moral constitution of man to know about justice. Romans 2:14 and following says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even although they don't have the law. He says, they haven't got the law like the Jews. The Gentiles haven't got the law like the Jews. That's written down. He says, but they're a law to themselves. What does that mean? It doesn't mean to say that they're lawless, for he goes on to say this. For they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. They know when they've done wrong. They know. God's policeman pronounces the sentence, as it were, in their hearts. The conscience says, you're guilty. And Paul talks about at the end of Romans that they know that they are guilty, and they know that they are worthy of death. So, in this acknowledgement of guilt, we see something which is true and right in accordance with the law of God. And even in their attempts at saving themselves from the punishment to some degree, we see that they're acknowledging that evil has been done. In verse 16 it says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? You found out our guilt. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup had been found. Now, this is a change, isn't it? Here. Before they'd said, the one who has the cup, he'll die. Ah, they're rowing back now a bit. Don't mention death here. They mention being servants for life. Judah is prepared for a life sentence rather than the death penalty. He wants to work off the debt that he has towards Zaphnath-Paaneah. He wants to pay by working. And you know, mankind does shrink at the sentence of God against sin, doesn't he? We do not like it, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. We hate this. We shrink from it. We don't want to hear it as human beings. Especially when we read the Lord Jesus Christ three times in the book of Revelation refers to the second death. The second death isn't We die physically in the first death. But the second death is that endless punishment in the fires of hell. We shrink from it. Naturally, we shrink from it. We'll do anything to avoid it. I know that most people try to ignore it. They don't want to hear it. They stop their ears when the preacher starts to talk about it. They think about what they feel are better thoughts, happier thoughts. But you know, once the Spirit of God begins to work upon a heart, he is sent, Jesus said, to convince us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And once the Holy Spirit begins to work in our heart and point out our sin and its ill deserts, what we deserve for our sins, we ought to be grateful, you know, for that. We shouldn't try to shrink from it. It's the Holy Spirit bringing us face to face with what we need to be saved from. It brings us into black and white what we need to do. But you know, when people are brought under the conviction of sin in their hearts, their instinct is to flee. They will do anything to escape the eternal consequences of their sin. And the first thing that they try to do is to pay it off by their good works. Just like Judah, he wanted to exchange the death penalty for good works. And men and women and boys and girls today, that's exactly what they do. They know they're sinners and they think that their good works can offset their sins. That shows, friends, that they haven't really grasped just how serious sin is. We should not forget, friends, that one sin in the Garden of Eden has caused all the misery that has ever come upon mankind in the history of the world. Our only hope for salvation, for Adam's salvation, was in the promised seed which God in his grace, unmerited, undeserved favor, promised would come to deliver his people from their sin. One sin demands eternal death, the second death. How much more severe punishment do our countless sins demand? We just sang, "Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load." And friends, if you begin to feel the awful load of your sin, this is God in his grace telling you to flee to Christ for relief and to trust in him for forgiveness. Don't try to think you can work it out. Don't think that your good works, you can do as many good works as you have sinned. Isaiah says, we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's what they're like. The best things that we can offer, the goodest of good deeds, if I may say so, they're filthy rags. They're tainted by our sin. If we are to be saved at all, It is to be saved by grace. You remember Paul, Ephesians 2:8. It should be written on our hearts, shouldn't it? By grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Oh, you can't. Not of works, lest any man should boast. No, you can't work this off. And Joseph says, when he says, we'll work it off. All of us will stay here instead of our brother Benjamin. And in verse 17, Joseph says, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Joseph says, I'm not going to be unjust. I'm not going to punish innocent men. I'll punish the guilty. And just as no man can be saved by another man's faith, so each man must suffer for his own sin. Ezekiel 18:19 following makes that clear. It says, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. We must all suffer for our own sin. We have to take responsibility, friends, for it. You know, and I think we're all guilty of this to some degree or other. When somebody points out something wrong that we've done, our first reaction is to defend ourselves, isn't it? We've got an excuse, which we tend to think is a reason. But it's almost an instinct, isn't it, to defend yourself. No, we've got to admit to our sin. We've got to come to that point where we take responsibility for our sin. But Judah then confesses to their plight in that plea. He says, look, my father, he had two sons by his wife. The one of them isn't there any longer. And he's talking to that man. But he says, he's not there anymore. My father will die if you take this son away from him. He gives him this plea. And this is really something, this honest description of their plight is something that Joseph has been trying to draw out from his brothers in his conversations with them in order to bring them to the acknowledgement of their sinfulness toward him. And you know, it's true that if reconciliation with God is to be granted by his divine mercy, then there has to be a full, genuine, sincere confession of personal guilt and sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. There has to be a recognition when we come to God that we deserve death, that we deserve the second death. When we come to him, we have to recognize that we need and are dependent solely upon the mercy of God Almighty. We come as petitioners. You know, David, when he had done evil against Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba, when he had committed adultery, when he had lied, when he had misled folk, when he had caused Uriah to be put to death, God sent him the prophet Nathan to confront him. "Thou art the man," he says. And David was convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin. And he went and he wrote that wonderful psalm of penitence in Psalm 51. And he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions," he says. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." He goes on to say, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be clear when you judge and when you speak, and blameless when you judge." We come to God if we are going to be saved from our sin, if we are going to be forgiven our unrighteousness, if we are going to be received into his mercy, we've got to come with and confess that we've sinned against him. Trusting in his tender mercy. Oh, they had a concern too for their father's welfare. Judah had vowed to bring Benjamin back to his father. And this care for, and of course Judah had said, "My dad will die. Soon as he sees that he's not with us, he'll die." And this care for Jacob's welfare, of course, was quite in tune with Joseph's own feelings for his father. You remember the night before this happened, when he was feasting with them and eating with them, treating them well in his hospitality. In verse 27, he says, then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he still alive?" So, Judah was really wanting to please his father. And he was pulling on Joseph's heartstrings, as it were, at the same time, because he had the same thing in view. Judah wanted, above all things, to please his father. They hadn't thought about that when they got rid of Joseph into Egypt all those years ago. But now, things have changed. And that's what repentance means, doesn't it? That things change. And things had really changed in their lives. And Judah wanted to please his father by carrying out his requirements. And isn't that the same requirement with us? We show our love to God. We evidence our love to God. We prove our love to God by doing his will, by doing what he requires. Obedience is love in operation. By this, says John in 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's Jesus' greatest ambition and concern to please his heavenly Father. John 8:28, Jesus said to them, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And if that's Christ's chief concern, shouldn't it be ours, as though those who are belonging to Christ? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So, here we have them being brought to that point. He points to the innocent suffering. He says, "My Father will finish him." Our sin has effects on other people. Sin is not a personal thing. It always has an effect on the people around us. You remember when Zacchaeus was converted? Before he was converted, he was a tax collector. Tax collectors were notorious for cheating and robbing their clients. And it was only after Zacchaeus said, "Behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." It was only after he said that, it's only after he said, "I will make restitution for my sins against other people." It was only after he'd said that that Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation is come to this house." And you know, if we have come to Christ, when we come to Christ, we have to realize that the things that we have done to other people, we ought to apologize to them. We ought to seek to make that good. We ought to offer restitution in that manner, just as Zacchaeus did, as proof of our love to God. And then we have Judas' plea for mercy. His whole speech recognizes that he's completely in Joseph's hands. He's actually been brought to that position which Joseph foresaw in his very first dream when he was a 17-year-old youth in Palestine. He saw his brother sheaves bowing down to him. And they came and they fell on the ground before Joseph. And you know, there is a day coming. We're told in Philippians 2:10, when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And at that time, friends, when he comes, that's when it will happen. Christ, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Would it not be better to bow the knee now, before that awful day when it's too late, just as Judah did before him? But finally, let me point out this, which I think is the most wonderful part in this thing. That Judah says this in verse 33. "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back to his brothers." A substitute. I will do what he should have done. I will pay for his crime. I will suffer for his sin. Who does that remind you of? Other than Jesus Christ. You know, in the gospel, a greater than Judah has come. he sprang from Judah's loins. And he became the one who takes our place, who took our place. You know, when Jacob is dying, after there's been reconciliation and everything, Jacob went down into Egypt. He blesses his sons. And he says this of Judah. Of Judah, the man who says, I will be the substitute. He says this, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Shiloh is the peace, the one who makes peace. And at the very end of the scriptures, in the last book of the Bible, we read that one of the elders says to John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loosen the seals thereof. This is Judah. This is our Judah. He's our lion. He's our substitute. And when he went onto that cross, friends, it was instead of us. We should have been there suffering for our sins. On that moment of dereliction when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It should have been us who were crying out that. Cast out from the presence of God for eternity. But thank God he went there as a substitute. He died for us. That means he died instead of us. He took our place. He is our substitute. He says to his father, when the father says, who will go? He says, I will go. And he came and he suffered and he died. So let us see these steps. This point us to how the Lord deals with our souls. Let us be grateful if we've trusted him as our substitute and known that sentence of justification which says, I will look upon you through my son and therefore look upon you as though you had never sinned. Acknowledge your guilt, ill deserts. Confess the depth of your need and your plight. And plead for the undeserved favour and mercy of God through the one that God has appointed as the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen.